Daniel chapter 3 this morning. We come now to the third chapter, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Just for a little bit of review, remember that in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, we have the account of these 4 Hebrew boys. There may have been others, but these are the 4 that are mentioned, who have been brought from Jerusalem down to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the new king at that particular time, just taken over the throne from his father. And when he was down in Jerusalem, captured Jerusalem, he took some of the vessels from the treasury and a few of the people, some of the choice young men who had been well taught and well trained in all the learning and skills of the Jews. And now he's going to teach them the things, send them to school there in Babylon, so that they can stand in the king's palace and the king's court and be of use and help to the king. And so in that chapter, we saw the character, the kind of character it takes to stand in difficult days. Now, understand that we're talking about the book of Daniel here has a great number of lessons that God wants to teach us. One of the things that he wants to teach us is about the times of the Gentiles, which we began to be introduced in the last chapter, chapter 2. But particularly, he wants to show us what kind of a character, what kind of person it takes to stand in days of tribulation, days of trial, days of difficulty. It takes a kind of person like Daniel and these were who said that they purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves. They purposed in their hearts that they would not defile. You see, this thing of salvation is of the heart. It's not of the mind, although the mind certainly is affected. It's not of the body. It's not physical. It's not psychological. It's not any of those things. It's of the heart. The heart is either right or the heart is wrong. It's of the heart. And so Daniel and these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had the right kind of heart. Their heart was right with God. And so they stood. And they said, we're not going to defile ourselves. And then, of course, they were allowed to eat pulse, which was vegetables. They were actually vegetarians during that period of time, because not that they were against meat, but because the meat that was offered there in Babylon had first been offered to idols. And part of their testimony and the fact that they did not want to recognize any God but the true and living God, they refused to do that. And God honored that and gave them places of honor in the kingdom. And then in that second chapter, the king had a dream. And after having forgotten the dream, and none of the other wise men being able to tell him what the dream was, Daniel and his fellows went to prayer, and God revealed to Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And that dream and that interpretation forms the backbone of prophecy, because it is the account of history. It's the historical account of the Gentiles, starting with Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the end of this age, to the time when Christ sets up his throne, sets up his kingdom. Now, there he saw these 4 kingdoms. It was an image that had 4 different types of metal: gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then the feet and toes, iron and clay mixed. And we talked about that on Wednesday night, and how that clay, that miry clay, represents democracy, the power of the people. You see the bulletin board over there? Put that up there. I had my wife put that up there the other day. Last Wednesday night, we were talking about this situation of how that in the end time, that at the time when the Lord Jesus comes back to get his church, the rapture, there would be, or would be moving toward, because it may not be all formed by that time, a federation of 10 kings. And that's the 10 toes of Daniel. And these 10 toes were part iron and part clay. Now, the iron is the reformation of the old Roman Empire. That was iron. And so that speaks of military might and power. But the clay, the miry clay, speaks of the people, as Carl Sandburg, the poet from North Carolina, one of your poet laureates, Brother Don, he was a socialist and a communist back whenever, before MacArthur was hunting them in this country, you know. And one of the poems that he wrote, the title of it is The People. And he goes, he reads it. When I was taking a course in education down in Tallahassee, and we had to listen to Carl Sandburg reciting this poem. And I can hear him yet saying, "The people, yes. The people, yes." Say, the people. This is the Laodicean age of the church. What does Laodicea mean? People. The people. So we're in the age of the people. People power. People do what they want. People have what they want. People live like they want. People get what they want. People just let themselves go and enjoy themselves and get. This is the people time. Well, that's after we were talking about that on Wednesday night, and the fact that these 10 toes represent the iron and clay mix represent military might and power. Awesome military might and power, but democracy's controlling it. Perfect example is Russia. Today, not last week, but especially today, it was everybody's crying, victory of the people, people power. And of course, communism is officially dead. Isn't that awful, these folks that for years ran around hunting communists? Now what are they going to do? We've hollered and cried this for years. You folks know we've said for many, many years, communism is not what we need to be concerned about. That just draws people's attention away. There are much deeper things that go. See, the whole humanistic, man-centered philosophies and ideologies that fill this nation and all the nations of the world today, that's where that's where it comes from, and it's just humanism in its all its different forms and shapes, regardless of which one it might be. And so after doing that, talking about that on Wednesday night, I went over and had Pensacola on Thursday morning, and I walked by a news box, and that's the thing that greeted me, is that picture over there, the power of the people. And we're getting ready for the Lord's return. We don't know, he may come today, he may come tomorrow. If I was a betting man, and I'm not, I would certainly bet he'd come in my lifetime, and I'm getting up there pretty good. I expect him to come certainly in this century, and the way things are happening so rapidly, aren't they? It's stunning. It's just it staggers the imagination. It staggers the politicians. It staggers the news commentators. It staggers everybody's mind. I hope I'm not talking to some people this morning who don't know that what happened in Russia in the last 2 days. Lord help you if you don't. I hope you listen to the radio or watch the TV news. I realize a lot, it's all confused. At least you can kind of wade through some facts and at least know what's going on in the world about us. But anyway, we have 7 already in that common market. We've got to get to 10. I expect some of these countries splitting off of Russia may join it. We can get to 10 in a hurry. You know, I don't know which one of them would be normally a part of the old Roman Empire, but some of them are. And so we may get up there to that 10 in a hurry. And brother, sister, I want to tell you something. We're going to be gone. If you're not saved, you go ahead with the services and have your religion. But some of you'll have to preach because not plan on being around here to fill the pulpit. The Lord is coming. I want to tell you, and He's coming soon. And we need to be more than anything else. I mean, we need to be occupying. In other words, that means we need to be doing all the things that we ought to be doing. Educating our children, staying on our job, working, being faithful in our witness and testimony for the Lord. I mean, we ought to be doing all those things that we ought to be doing. But our eyes ought to be up. We ought to be looking to the heavens because He's coming. He's coming soon. Now, in this third chapter, God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. I'll tell you, I love these three chapters, 2, 3, and 4, because God works over the number one monarch of history, the number one king of all time. God says He is. This is the king, as far as man's concerned, this is the king. He had more power. He didn't control as much land, but he could have controlled all he wanted. There wasn't anything to stand in his way. He just didn't want to take the time to go get any more. He controlled absolutely. His word, he didn't have some kind of a committee he had to go talk to. He didn't have others that he had to consult. He was the absolute monarch, and His word was final. If He says, go out there and slay those wise men, they went out there to gather those wise men and to kill them. I mean, this is Nebuchadnezzar himself. Well, God lassoed Nebuchadnezzar and made a believer out of him. It took a number of years and three chapters in the Word of God to do it. But I'll tell you, God did it, and what God is teaching us in this, and He says He is, and we'll see this over and over, He wants, during the reign of the Gentiles, during the time of the Gentiles, He wants all the Gentiles to know that God is still on the throne, and God rules in the affairs of men. God puts up one and puts down another. That even though men look like and think they're the big shots and they're the ones that's ruling, God sets them up and God takes them down. And God is God. He's in charge and He's in control. See? Now in the second chapter, God showed Nebuchadnezzar that He was the revealer of secrets. That He was the God of the unknown. That He was the God of revelation. See, that's what He showed him through Daniel there in that second chapter. Now He's going to show him that He's the God of power. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's done for because he's already destroyed his temple. But God's going to show him in this chapter that He is still alive, that He is going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, and that He's a God of power. Now, when we get in the fourth chapter, that's the final straw. That's the one that brings old Nebuchadnezzar down. He's lifted up with pride, and God puts him in the forest to live like an animal for 7 years and eat grass. Alfalfa is the word. Good old hay. The only hay that has all the nutrients that will support human life. You think God doesn't know things? I get so interested, I get so fed up with these nature programs. And we heard one yesterday, and I love to watch the animals and see all the things of nature. And then you hear these fools talking about that this animal grew this, and this animal needed this, so he developed this, and all these things. You know, it's stupid. I mean, for people to be so smart, to have such minds, and to have studied so much, and not understand any more than they do, you know, it shows the blindness of their hearts and their determination not to open them to God. Well, this account here in chapter 3 takes place about 20 years past chapter 2. So let's read now in chapter 3, of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. Now that, if you use the 18 inches per cubit, which is the normal one, that would be 90 feet. The breadth thereof, 6 cubits, and that would be 9 feet. Now if you've got sixes, all those sixes there, you've got the number of man. Book of Revelation talks about that, 666. And so in this beast, you've got the number of man here. This is the age of man. And this image speaks of that. This age of man that we still live in today. Now, he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent together the princes, his governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." That wouldn't consider this freedom of religion exactly, would you? "To you it is commanded that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship." We can't have religion without music. Music is necessary always. And of course, very likely here the priests of Babylon are in all of their royal garbs and all their robes and all their gold and all the things. Do you ever watch Rome on Christmas Eve or some of those nights whenever they're having all their parades and they're marching and so forth? That's what it looked like. Same kind of thing, I'm sure, with these chanting, building the people up to a religious fervor, getting them all stirred up and excited. You see, they use their music for a purpose, just like we use music for a purpose. We use music to set people up, to prepare their hearts to receive the Word of God. That's what music, we believe music is for. It's to prepare the hearts of people to receive the Word of God, not to show off somebody's voice, or to get some speakers up here and try to blow you away, or some other kind of thing that way. It's to bring glory, to prepare your heart to receive the Word of God, to bring glory to the Lord. Well, they've got their music, and so they play it. Now, in verse 6, "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Well, that's one way to get compliance from the crowd. "Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now, I want to say that this takes place approximately 20 years after the king had his dream that Daniel interpreted for him. Go back there with me, if you would, to the end of chapter 2, and let's see how the king is feeling toward Daniel at that time. Verse 46, "Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." So the king is in pretty good mood toward Daniel, I would say then. And many people think that that's why Daniel is not at this ceremony in chapter 3. that the king knew what Daniel would do, and he didn't want him around. So he left him in the palace taking care of business. Or there are those who think, well, he may have been going to some other country taking care of business or whatever. But his bailiwick basically was the palace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were there because they were rulers of the province of Babylon. And so, of course, they had to be there at this time. Now, so look, if you will, now at verse 15 of chapter 3. Here is a statement that Nebuchadnezzar makes to these Hebrews when they refuse to bow. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, why would he have such a change whenever he thought this God was so great back here, till he told Daniel he is the revealer of secrets, and now he says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? You say you're going to be delivered out of my hands. Who is that God that's going to do that? Why would Nebuchadnezzar have such a change of heart? Well, I think here's something that we need to remember. There were some events that had taken place in the 20-plus years since chapter 2. That would have been in about 603 B.C. First of all, there was the second taking of Jerusalem in 598 B.C., see, which would have been about 5 years after the dream which Daniel interpreted for him. And in the second time when he went to Jerusalem, he took a huge numbers, 10,000 plus captive, all of the wisest and the smartest and the best trained and so forth of Jerusalem, and brought them over to Babylon. And they are in Babylon. Not only that, but then there was a third attack on Jerusalem because Jerusalem just wouldn't behave itself. Jehoiakim just kept stirring up trouble. And so finally Nebuchadnezzar went back in 587 B.C., which would be 11 years later, you see, and destroyed Jerusalem completely, knocked down the walls, burned the house of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah, and left nothing but desolation, just rubble. Now that's what he had done to Jerusalem. So he likely supposed that the Jews' God was now totally defeated, and that Marduk, who was his God, was the most powerful God because he had destroyed their God's temple. So even though this God was good at revealing secrets, he wasn't very strong. He wasn't very powerful. See? And so now, during this period of time, his heart is lifted up with pride. I don't know how long it took to build this image. That may have taken some years itself. But this image is built and erected out there and put up on the plain of Dura, which was outside the city of Babylon, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. And then they have found a platform out there in that area that many believe is the platform on which this image sat, which was some 20 to 30 feet above the ground, and then the image sat on that, which would have made it well over 100 feet into the air, so that miles and miles away, this huge gold figure glistened in the sun, and people could see it. And so no telling how many hundreds of thousands of people were gathered there together for this great occasion on this particular day. Now, we have then, beginning in verse 2 on through verse 7, we have the call to worship. The call to worship. The officials of all the provinces are assembled, and music is played, with the priests probably chanting their chants, and the crowd is worked up into a frenzy. Now, this refusal to worship carries a penalty with it, and that is the burning fiery furnace if you fail to bow. Now let's look and begin reading, picking up our reading now in verse 8. and find these three sets of knees that refuse to bow. I tell you, you know, there are some great characters in the Bible, and some of the great victories that God's people had came about from people who wouldn't bow, who wouldn't bend. One of the great victories that they had just some years after this, when Nebuchadnezzar was gone and other kingdoms were not in charge, was when Ahasuerus was the king and Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. Remember that? Haman was an Agagite. They were the ones that did damage to the children of Israel, coming up and attacking them from the rear as they were coming into the country, as they were traveling from Egypt up to the land. And the Agagites attacked them from the rear and killed the sickly and the weak and so forth. And so God said, I'll never forget them, and I don't want you to forget them. Deuteronomy 25:19 says, don't ever forget them. And old Mordecai came along, and he found out that Haman was an Agagite, and he refused to bow to him. Now, that was a violation of human law, but it was not a violation of God's law, and he refused to bow to Haman. And that very act, because he refused to bow, caused the Jews to defeat their enemies and kill around 800,000 or so of their enemies because of one man's refusal to bow the knee. Now let's look at these three. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came and accused the Jews. Now that's an interesting thing. If you go back over to chapter 2, verse 24, when Daniel, when they were fixing to kill all these Chaldeans, you remember? Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordered to destroy the wise men of Babylon. That would be the Chaldeans. He went and said unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king. He saved their lives, these Chaldeans. And now look at what the Chaldeans doing. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalter, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Oh boy. Now, these Chaldeans report, that was quite a scene out there, I'm sure, that day, as these thousands and thousands of people are gathered there, and all these musical instruments begin to play, and these priests are chanting, and oh, everybody's all worked up, and then everybody at the sound of the herald falls down to worship. And then here are these three young fellas just standing there, just straight, stiff. I'm sure they weren't squatting. They're trying to get by. You know, they were standing straight and stiff right there in the middle of God and all those people assembled. They refuse to bow. They refused to bend the knees. And so they got reported. Always somebody, if you want to do right and stand for truth, somebody's going to be there to go after you. And so they were reported. And they said, notice now what they said. They charged them. By the way, I want you to notice that phrase. They said, certain Jews, verse 12. Anti-Semitism goes back a long, long way. They like to point that out, as they said it to them. But there are three charges these three are guilty of. First of all, they have not regarded thee. You gave this command to bow down, and they have not regarded it. They've not done that. And then, you see, this whole thing, everybody knew that what they were doing was giving allegiance to the god of Nebuchadnezzar. Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonians, and they were bowing and saying, Marduk is the most powerful god, for his emissary, Nebuchadnezzar, has conquered the whole world. And he is the absolute authority and absolute monarch, and therefore the greatest power of all. And so they bowed before this. You see, you had this combination here of religion and civil government in that time, of course. So they said, not regarded thee, they serve not thy gods. They understood that this was a religious ceremony. Nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now this golden image represented Nebuchadnezzar himself, although it may have also represented his God, for these were almost inseparable in the thinking of the people. You've got to understand that. Whoever was the strong, if I could whip you, my God's bigger than your God. That's just a simple illustration of it. If you whip me, then your God's bigger than my God. And that was the thinking of those people. And so, because the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had whipped everything, then this golden image, you see, represented him, because Daniel in his vision had seen him as the head of gold. And so, you notice he didn't make an image like Daniel described. Maybe he thought of himself as one who would pass on down through all time, not turn. This was not going to get turned over to other nations, that they would never, lose their power and their might. Now, so a second opportunity is afforded these three, and the king in his rage and fury, he had rather have submission than throwing them into the fire, because that gives him more honor. He didn't want somebody to get by with not doing it. So he gives them another opportunity, maybe also because he recognized that these were some of his top leaders, certainly in that particular province. But Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, that's pretty common for old Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? He could get hot in a hurry. Boy, I tell you what. You remember back whenever he's going to kill the wise men, he said, go get them and kill them. I mean, you know, and says, make their houses dunghills. And after this a little bit, as soon as this thing is over, he's making great statements still. But he's in his rage and fury. Now, verse 16, and we're going to wrap up here with these next three verses, but I want to get this in here. We have this second opportunity presented unto them, and here we see faith at its best. I don't think there's any place in the Bible where you can see a better demonstration of faith than you can find it right here in this passage. We find faith verbalized by these three faithful servants of Jehovah. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to have a vote. We don't have to think about this. We don't have to consider it again to see if we ought to bow or ought not to bow. We don't need to take any time, so we're not going to take any more of your time. We don't have to be careful in answering this. So we see the boldness here. First of all, in verse 16, we see the boldness of true faith. We're not careful to answer thee. And then in verse 17, we see the confidence of true faith. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. In other words, if he delivers us through letting us die in the fiery furnace, well, we'll be delivered. We won't be in your hands. We'll be in his hands, if that's what he chooses to do. But he said, he is able to deliver us out of your hand. He is more powerful than your God. Our God is still the most powerful God. Even though you've destroyed his temple, even though you've torn down his city, you haven't destroyed our God. Our God is still the greatest, the mightiest. By the way, you have here in this three, you have a type of the 144,000 that are going to be saved in the Great Tribulation. In the Great Tribulation, there are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that refuse to bow to Antichrist. They recognize him as a false Messiah, and they recognize Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, and they refuse to bow to him. Well, you see, there's going to be an image set up at that time. Also, that the Antichrist requires everybody to worship. So we have a type of that in these three young men. But he said, verse 18, and here we find the stand of true faith. But if not, our God's able to deliver us, but if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now here is, folks, here's the test of true faith. It's willing to die, if that's what it takes. That is the true spirit of a martyr. The true spirit of a martyr is that, look, here I stand. Like Martin Luther said, I can do no other. Here I stand. And that's what they said. Here we stand. We will not bow. If God delivers us, wonderful. But if he doesn't, and we throw into the fiery furnace, we want you to know one thing. Even if he does deliver us, we're not going to serve your God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, I hope that is a challenge to you. You say, oh, well, these were great heroes of the faith, and my goodness alive, they're expected to do great things like that. Well, God expects you to, too. Oh, your name may not be known like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I want to tell you something. If you claim to be a believer, if you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to be willing to take your stand, just like they took their stand. I realize today in the world we live in, the places like that may not come about where there's some idol or image and somebody requires you to bow down to. But I want to tell you, the devil is always trying to get us to compromise. The devil is always trying to get us to cut corners. The devil is always trying to get us to don't be so bold in your witness, or don't take such a strong stand for God, or you know, just kind of be quiet about it, and don't cause any disturbance. You know, you'll cause dissension in the ranks of God's people. You see, And sometimes dissension needs to be brought about in the ranks of God's people whenever there's compromise, whenever people aren't standing, when people aren't doing what they ought to do or standing where they ought to stand, then somebody needs to stand up and say, I'm sorry, but here I stand, and I'm going to stand here. You can take me out and shoot me if you want to take me out and shoot me. You can kill me if you want to kill me, but this is what I believe, and this is where I stand. You know, we need that kind of Christians today, and we're in these days, and certainly in any day, but certainly in these days, we need young people, we need adults, we need folks that will take their stand and refuse to bow their knee. They just said, we will not bend. We're going to stand. And we'll go on tonight. Be back at 6, and we'll see some more. Father, we thank you so much today for your word. Oh, what a challenge it is, and how we are brought under such conviction when we see folks like this, men, young men who are willing to give their life for their faith, stand for thee. Oh, God, we want to see in this ministry, in this church, we want to see young folks with that kind of character, that kind of faith. And adults as well, who are willing to say, I'm not going to bow the knee. I'm going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless now through this day and bring us back in thy house tonight. May thy word be very real and precious to us. Cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.